Is that on my end? Do you want me to adjust, or we'll go with it for now? All right. Well, the story is told of a carpenter who was nailing shingles on the roof of a house. This didn't happen to the carpenter that was working this week on our building. Thankfully, they were very safety conscious, but this particular carpenter began to slide on the roof. He lost his footing. And as he was sliding, he began praying, "Lord, Lord, oh, help me." And he kept sliding. And again, he prayed, "Lord, Lord, help me." And he kept sliding until he got right to the edge, and a nail sticking up, and it caught on his pants. He came to a stop, and he said, "Never mind, Lord, the nail's got me now." How often do we fail to recognize God's work in our life? We begin to think that somehow we were responsible for the good things that have happened. We did things right, and therefore we reaped the benefit. Something bad happened, but we worked ourselves out of it. But then some aspect of life seems to be heading in the wrong direction. Someone around us is making the wrong choice, or the situations of life seem to be not adding up. And we think that is the only way for disaster to be avoided is for us to figure it out. It's for us to step in and save the day, even when it's not our business. We try to make life work on our own, even if it requires some kind of unethical behavior, even if it requires some kind of deceit. That's what we have here in the story of Isaac's family. I think there are two things that we want to take away from this story this morning. One primary thing is about God, and one secondary thing is about us. It's a warning, it's a caution. The thing that we need to think about in terms of God is what we have sung about this morning just in the previous song, and that is the mercy and the grace of God, despite our deceitfulness. Regardless of how often we fail, God remains gracious. Despite our deceitfulness, God remains gracious. That's probably the big thing. If you don't remember anything this morning, I want you to leave realizing that God is gracious despite the fact that we have messed up, despite the fact that we have sinful hearts. But I think that we can also look at this story and take warning. So we apply this not just to who God is, but also to who we are. Who are we? Well, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, then you are part of the people of God. You are a child of God. And as people of God, we are not to live in deceitful ways. In other words, we're not to emulate the characters in this particular portion of Scripture. We have a lot of bad character going on in this story. One commentator says, "Evil in its many manifestations." Here we have the disobedience to the oracle. We're talking about God speaking to Rebekah back in chapter 25. Disregard for the oath, deception, and blasphemy. That's what's going on here. And he says, this cannot be the way to discharge our spiritual responsibilities. We're to take warning. We're not to live in deceitful ways. And yet we have to also balance this against the fact that when we do, because we do, because we have deceitful hearts, God remains gracious. As we look into chapter 27 and verses 1 through 4, we see a blessing that is to be offered then to Esau. Isaac is old. We don't know exactly how old, but if you do the math according to what the Scripture does tell us, he's more than 100 years old, and he's eventually going to live to more than 180 years old. We see that in Genesis chapter 35, but he is old such that he's beginning to feel the limitations of his age. We see that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He was losing his eyesight, and that, of course, plays a key role in this whole story. He's feeling the limitations of age, and so he calls Esau his older son. One thing that Isaac is very aware of is the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Behold, he says, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Death is unpredictable. We cannot see it coming. We can see it coming from afar, but it might be closer than we realize. This is why the book of James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Over the last couple of weeks, we have had moments where we woke up and there was full of the landscape was covered in fog. Perhaps you had to drive through fog. But then a few hours later, it's gone. Very brief. It's the picture that we're given regarding life. Life is temporary. Life is here, life is gone. We cannot predict. We also see Isaac catering to the desires of his flesh. In verse 3, he says to Esau, he says, I want you to take your weapons. I want you to take your quiver and your bow. And I want you to go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. We learned back in chapter 25 that there was a distinction between Esau and between Jacob. Esau, we read there, was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. So it's not unusual for Esau to go on a hunting trip. Isaac was not asking him to do something that he was not equipped to do. This is who he was. He loved to go out into the field and to hunt. He also loved to eat delicious food, and Isaac loved that food. He loved Esau because he ate of his game, that which he brought in, the meat that he obtained by hunting. And so we see Isaac being carried now by the desires of his flesh. By the way, it's not bad to like certain foods. It's not the point. The point was he was allowing his love of food to drive him into a decision that was clearly against God's will. You say, well, how do we know that? He's thinking about the legacy of his family now. As he looks at the brevity of life and realizing that he has come to the point where he needs to add the blessing, he needs to deliver the blessing to the one who would receive the birthright. And yet, Isaac knew from the oracle that God gave to Rebekah back in chapter 25 that God's will was that the older son, Esau, would serve the younger son, Jacob. We read back there where it says, the one shall be stronger than the other. This is when they were in the womb. The older, God said, shall serve the younger. Isaac knew that Esau had not evidenced any desire to live for God's priorities. We see this back in Genesis chapter 26, at the end of this past chapter, verse 34. He was 40 years old. He took two women to be his wife, two wives, and they made life bitter for Isaac and for Rebekah. They were not followers of Yahweh. Esau was not prioritizing his walk with God in these choices. And yet, based on Isaac's favoritism, which we saw, his penchant for fine food, his physical appetite, he moved forward with a plan to bestow all his resources and the blessing upon Esau. Now, Esau is not innocent here. Esau knew that he had sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. He didn't care about the birthright in that moment, but now that the time had come for the blessing, rather than having the integrity to remind his father that the birthright was no longer his and that he shouldn't receive the blessing, he proceeded to do whatever he needed to do to obtain that blessing, regardless of the previous deal. And so together, Isaac and Esau, they conspire against God's plan. They tried to redirect the legacy of the family toward their agenda, toward their desires. It's also interesting that Isaac never consulted Rebekah. Now, we know why, because we know where her allegiance was. We know what she thought. We know who her favorite son was. But we don't have a record of a conversation that took place between husband and wife. Husbands, don't make major decisions without your wife's input. It's never a good idea. She's been given to you as a helpmeet. She's been given to you as one that sees things that you don't. one that's there to give perspective, one that's there to give wisdom, which is there to help you with those decisions. But then again, as we continue to look back at these characters, we realize that Rebecca isn't exactly perfect and innocent either, is she? She's not the epitome of righteousness in this story. Moving on to verse 5. Verse 5 through 27, we see the story of how this blessing then was stolen. The blessing was stolen. Jacob and Rebecca, his mother, conspired to bring about God's plan. You say, how's that bad? Because they're bringing about God's plan in their own way. They desired the right thing, but they did it in a way that ultimately broke the family apart. The way we do things matters. The manner in which we carry out righteousness matters. And this is not the way. But as we analyze this a little bit, we look at verse 5 and we begin to see the plot of deceit. Deception all through this story. Just a couple of comments regarding deceit. Deceit is contrary to the nature of God. It goes against his character. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, he promised before the ages began. God always speaks the truth. Deceit is contrary to his very nature. But also, God cannot be deceived. Why? Because he's the all-knowing one. You can't fool God. David speaks to Solomon, his son. He says, you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts. He understands every plan and every thought. This is the nature of God. You can plan your plot of deceit, but you're not going to fool God. He sees your motive. He knows you better than you know yourself. You can be deceived. God cannot be deceived. And yet, deception is at the very heart of human sin. I mean, even going back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind took place through deception. So now here's Rebecca living out of that heart of sin, living out of that heart of deception. She begins to acquire information in verse 5. Now, Rebecca was listening. This is not a conversation between Isaac and Rebecca, but Rebecca is overhearing the conversation. The tent walls, obviously, weren't very thick. Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And she realizes here that God's plan is in trouble. And she thinks that she needs to help. That she needs to help God out a little bit, just in case God's in trouble. You ever think that way? You ever think that, you know, here's a problem, and it might be beyond God's ability to figure it out? Of course, we know that's not true. But it's a question of trust and faith in God to say, things look like they're heading the wrong direction. Things look like righteousness is prevailing. Why are the wicked prospering? And yet it's faith and trust in God that says, God's got this. He's not in trouble. He continues to be in control. And although we are called to live faithfully and stand for truth and righteousness, we're not called to manipulate. And that's exactly what we see her doing here, attempting to manipulate. Rebecca says to her son Jacob, listen, I heard something last night. I heard something just recently. I heard a conversation between your father and your brother. And he's been told now to go out and get some meat, prepare delicious food, because he's going to bless Esau. So, here's what I want you to do, son. We're going to make this work. We're going to stand for truth and righteousness. So I want you to go out to the flock Why don't you get me two young goats? And I know Esau makes delicious food because your father loves it, but I can do better. I can make goat meat taste like venison. He won't know the difference. And so Rebekah here is going to use his appetite, the appetite of Isaac against him, to deceive him into doing something contrary to his will that Isaac would not have done otherwise. You know, this whole story is really just an expose of the human heart. We read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Rebekah is living out of her heart of deceit. Jacob, in his deceit, is going along with the plan. Isaac, because of the deceitfulness of his own heart, is going to fall for it. It's all a story of deceit. So in verse 11 to 13, we see the perception of deceit. See, Jacob isn't stupid. He also knows that his father isn't stupid. He knew the difference. His father knew the difference between Jacob and Esau. They were twins, yes, but obviously they weren't identical. And if Isaac were to reach out his hand and to feel Jacob's smooth skin, he would obviously know that it was Jacob. "Behold, my brother Esau," Jacob said, he's a hairy man. "I'm a smooth man. This isn't going to work. Dad's going to figure it out. He's going to reach out. He's going to feel me. He's going to realize that I'm just pretending." And then Jacob would be seen to be mocking his father's blindness. "Come on, Dad, you can't tell the difference anyway, right?" And to be a mocker of his father would be horrific. And yet that's exactly what he was planning, to take advantage of his father's blindness in order to achieve what he wanted. But Jacob had enough of a conscience. He had enough of a sense of right and wrong that he anticipated that what he was about to do might not be quite right. In fact, it might backfire. And instead of bringing him a blessing, it might bring him a curse. See, Jacob did not fall into this deceit accidentally, like stubbing his toe, falling into a pothole. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He knew that this was wrong. This was a presumptuous sin. And he even points that out. We might get caught here. This might backfire. In verse 13, you see Rebekah acknowledging the possibility. "Yeah, maybe." But she doesn't take it too seriously. "Let your curse be on me, my son. Whatever you're worried about, I'll take responsibility. Just go do what you're told." You know, it's a serious thing to not take sin seriously. Not taking the consequences of sin seriously is a dangerous thing. Think about the trial of Jesus. When the chief priests and the people are all riled up and they say, we need to crucify him. He's a blasphemer. We don't want him anymore. Get rid of him. And Pilate, the governor, is saying, "Look, there's no legal reason for me to put him to death. I can't be responsible for this." And the people come back with, "His blood be on us and our children. We'll take responsibility. We'll be recipients of the curse." Well, sin does have a curse, doesn't it? We see that even back in Genesis chapter 3. The curse of sin upon all mankind. It's the curse from which we need delivery. It's the curse that causes the problems in this world. It's the curse that means you and I need Jesus Christ to be our Savior. It's the curse that Jesus Christ absorbed in the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God being poured out upon him so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. This is the gospel. But without a curse, we don't need the gospel. There are consequences to sin. Jacob acknowledges this, but he continues. And we see the preparation of deceit in verses 14 through 17. The preparation, he begins with all of the senses. He prepares, or she prepares rather, a deceitful taste. She went in and she prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. See the deceitful taste. She's then thinking through the sense of smell. And she goes to the closet and she pulls out Esau's garments, saying, look, you know, when you take this food in, he's going to smell the food, but he's also going to smell who you are. Esau is going to have a distinct smell from having been out in the field, and the fresh air and all that is absorbed out there. And so put these garments on so that it will smell right, a deceitful smell. And then she thinks about the sense of touch. And she takes, while the meat is cooking, she takes the skins of these young goats. And she cuts it and ties it and fashions it in some sort of way to put it on the back of his hands, on the back of his neck, to prepare for the inevitability that Jacob would lean in, or Isaac would lean in and feel the smooth skin of Jacob. And now this would be covered by something that is hairy. It's got all the senses covered. Except for, of course, the voice. Except for the sense of hearing. There's not much that she can do about that. We don't know how different their voices were. But Jacob then goes into the presence of his father. And we see the presentation of this deceit. The presentation, he boldly speaks false statements. Begins by lying about his very identity. He goes in and he says, my father. And of course, his father, who is blind, dim in his sight, probably used to asking, but now in this case, he hears a voice. It's not who he quite expects to hear. And he says, who are you, my son? And Jacob says very clearly to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. He lies about his identity. He also lies about his obedience. He says, I have done as you told me. I have obeyed. I am being the good son that you desire me to be. Lying about his obedience. And then you also see him lying about God's blessing. In verse 20, Isaac says, how is it? He gets suspicious. He says, I just gave you that command not long ago. How is it that you can go on a hunting trip and be back so soon with prepared food? And in answering this objection, covering his deception, Jacob now brings God's name into the story. He falsely associates God's work with his own lie. He says, because the Lord your God granted me success. Let's put a spiritual spin on this. Let's give God credit for what he has done, when ultimately this is just the deception of Jacob and Rebekah. This is an example of using God's name in vain. Pulling God into his sin. Looking for God's blessing upon his own deceitful work. You see Jacob speaking false statements, but you also see him allowing false evidence. Certain prepared parts of the presentation, he just lets speak for himself or itself. You see the aspect of touch. And Isaac, in his suspicion, says, come a little closer. I want to feel you, to know that you are really my son Esau. See, the sense of hearing was still a problem for Jacob. He couldn't disguise his voice to be exactly like Esau's. But you have to remember that Isaac was determined to bless Esau. So he may not have allowed that to deter him. See, when we're tempted, when we desire a certain thing, we often overlook red flags waving in our face, saying, this isn't quite right. You need to pay attention to this concern. Because we are determined to go after the thing we think is just perfect, we sometimes blind ourselves to those concerns until we look back later and say, wow, I should have known. I should have seen that. It's the deception of our own heart. We see the issue of taste. Isaac says, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. He brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. There's no record of Isaac saying, oh wait, this isn't wild game. This tastes like goat. Rather, he just enjoyed what was brought to him. You also see the issue of smell. He says, I want you to come near. I want you to kiss me. Why? Because he wanted to smell him. He smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. The deceit worked. He says, you smell at the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. This is exactly what I expected. Everything seems to line up. There's that voice problem, but everything else seems to be just right. As we get to the end of our passage, then, we see the blessing is granted. A blessing granted. Verse 28, we see a blessing of physical supply. Isaac speaks and says, may God give you of the dew of heaven. May God give you of the fatness of the earth. May God give you plenty of grain and wine. May he give you everything that you need. Verse 29, he says, I'm also going to give you a blessing of political success. Let peoples serve you. Let nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And notice that Isaac pronounced this blessing upon his son, thinking it was Esau. Which means he spoke this in direct violation of what he had already said in chapter, what God had said in Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger. He's speaking disobediently, and yet, in the providence of God, even through Jacob and Rachel's uncondoned deception, Isaac is now speaking these words to the one to whom it is intended. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And so they would. For centuries, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, would serve and bring tribute to the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. Not only would he have political success, he would also have a blessing of protective standing. Protective standing. We read back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God spoke to Abraham and said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. He's giving him special standing. I'm going to protect you by bringing judgment upon those who do you harm. And now he repeats that here for Jacob. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. You can see the blessing, see the covenant that God had made with Abraham being passed down through Isaac and now to Jacob. So what do we make of all of this? Sometimes pursuing your own way may appear to work out. It may appear to be rewarded. But friends, this is not a reward. This is grace. This is God working out his plan despite us. It's interesting, Hebrews chapter 11 has an interesting take on that. Isaac is listed in this Hall of Faith chapter. He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Really? By faith? This sounds like by deception. He didn't really want to. And yet somehow God gives him credit for doing the right thing, even though we recognize that in his heart, he was deceived. As people of God, as those who are recipients of grace, we are not to live in deceitful ways. This is why Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, having put away deceit, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we are members one of another. We're to speak the truth. We're not to live lives that are deceitful. We're to be open and honest with one another. But we also learn that because our hearts are deceitful, we're not going to be consistent with that. There are times when we're going to hide things that we ought not to hide. There are times when we're going to speak things that aren't quite the whole truth. And this is why we have grace. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we don't get to hide them. We don't get to continue in the deception. But when we come and we bear that to the cross, we confess our sins, he is faithful. Yes, we're the unfaithful ones, but God is the faithful one, and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can God be just simply to overlook our sin? He doesn't. He doesn't overlook it. But rather, he recognizes that that sin has been covered by the cross. It's been covered by the blood of Christ, who sacrificed on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty that our deception deserved, that our sin deserved. He moves that to his account. And he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because despite our deceitfulness, despite our sin, God remains gracious. Father, thank you for this passage, that although we see all of the flaws, all of the warts, all of the inconsistencies, the sinfulness of the hearts of Isaac and Esau, Jacob and Rebecca, we say, why would all of these things be recorded for us to see? It's because each of us emulate this deception in some way. We are of those who do not always speak the truth. We are of those who have deceitful hearts. Sometimes, many times, we're deceiving our own selves. Lord, we need you. We recognize that even in our deception, even when we go astray, even when we do not speak the truth, if we confess our sins, you are faithful. And you are just, and you forgive us because you remain gracious. Lord, thank you for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Lord, I pray that we would bow our knees this morning with hearts of repentance, and that we would worship you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.